to speak to you tonight. And well, I meant to bring this along, but I've actually forgotten this medicine, but it was some medicine that I was going to bring for anyone who might have been feeling ill. It's called Lutherol, and it's what Martin Luther would prescribe today. And it has a four-dimensional working formula, the solas of the Reformation. And inside are little pills, and the pills are little scrolls, and they give advice from Martin Luther. They comprise 90% Luther's Zitaten and 10% Reform Actif. And this medicine's been trusted for 500 years. Well, we're here tonight because 500 years ago, Martin Luther apparently pinned his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. And a lot of historians' ink has been spilled over exactly what did happen on the 31st of October, 1517. But at any rate, the church door was a space for public debate and information. Luther's 95 theses were criticisms of Catholic doctrines that contradicted the Bible and the corrupt practices of the Catholic Church of his day, especially the selling of indulgences. And this painting by Ferdinand Powels is by he's a German artist and was painted in the 19th century at a time when the story of Luther was romanticized as part of a desire to strengthen German national identity. But the date of 31st of October is very significant in the narrative, even if it's a sort of later historical use of that date. As we all know, the 31st of October is Halloween, and it's the eve of Hallows. The 1st of November is All Saints' Day, that meaning all Christians, rather than just especially saintly Christians. So the pinning up of the theses on this day was Luther's way of connecting the points he was making to the important question of how people are saved, what makes someone a Christian, and on what authority can such beliefs be based. In the decades immediately prior to the Reformation, art played an important role in the sale of indulgences. Certain types of pictures were associated with indulgences, particularly. And in this beautiful painting of a man praying by Petrus Christus on the left, which is made in Bruges in 1460, we can see that he has a luxurious manuscript Book of Hours in his hands. But pinned on the back wall is a single decorated sheet with the face of Christ and an indulgence prayer, showing how these single leaves could circulate widely. And the print on the right-hand side is a similar kind of picture of Christ as a man of sorrows with a prayer associated with an indulgence underneath it. So indulgences were essentially certificates of merit sold by the Catholic Church, giving the purchaser time off purgatory. Indulgences depended on the belief that God saves people when they do enough good works to merit heaven. But PLU, people like us, were rarely good enough to go straight to heaven, nor bad enough to be damned to hell. So the church developed this doctrine of purgatory, which is not in the Bible. And it was a kind of in-between place, where after death you could pay off the remaining debts of your sins. This engraving of the late 15th century is a great example of how indulgences spiraled into financial and spiritual corruption. The scene is the Mass of St. Gregory, an event circa 590 when Pope Gregory saw a vision of Jesus rising from the altar as he said Mass. And it was thought to prove the miracle of transubstantiation, that is, that the bread and wine actually become, in essence, the body and blood of Jesus during the Catholic Mass. In the prayer below, the artist has stated that anyone praying with this image will gain 20,000 years off their time in purgatory. But in a later state of the engraving, Israel van Mechenem burnished the copper plate and re-engraved 45,000 years. The reach of these indulgence images was enormous. This is a picture made from feathers of birds of paradise pasted on wood. And it was made in Mexico in 1539 and directly copies the engraving by Israel van Meckenem. It was a gift to Pope Paul III from the Aztec ruler, under Spanish colonial rule. And he was a nephew of Moctezuma II, who was the last Aztec ruler, of the last independent Aztec ruler of Mexico. I think it's an amazing object. Much late medieval tourism was focused on pilgrimage to miraculous images that were connected to indulgences and to holy relics. One example was the so-called Beautiful Virgin at Regensburg. And this print by Michael Ostendorfer shows how people behaved in attitudes of ecstatic worship in front of the statue. And you can see them all falling down in the center here, looking up, sort of trying to climb up the pillar to this statue of the Virgin. And many 15th and early 16th century paintings and prints, such as this complex coloured woodblock block, served as a souvenir that you could buy if you'd gone on pilgrimage there. And it has the indulgence associated with the statue. So you sort of go there on your pilgrimage holiday, you venerate the statue, and then you go and buy your printed image and take it home with you, and you sort of have this memento of the indulgence. Well, tonight's talk on the Reformation could take us in lots of directions. It's a subject that reverberates through the whole of the history of Western art from the 1520s onwards, particularly in Northern European art. But I'm going to focus on two areas. First, on the specific context of Luther and his relationship with Lucas Cranach in Wittenberg. And secondly, on the impact of the Reformation at the Tudor court in England during the mid-16th century. Wittenberg was the home of the electors of Saxony, who were key regional rulers in Germany under the Holy Roman Empire. It was a vibrant town with an established university, castle, various monastic communities, and a busy market that made it a centre for luxury trades. Lucas Cranach the Elder was the chief painter in the town, and he had a thriving business with many assistants in his workshop, including his young sons. And this is a self-portrait of the elder Cranach in a small altarpiece that he made and donated to commemorate his marriage. So you can see this is the figure of Cranach, and here is the detail of his self-portrait. The painting is the family of St. Anne. So we see St. Anne, who's Jesus' granny, and here's Mary and Jesus and all this other extended family. And the delight in children is clearly intended as a kind of blessing on Cranach's own family. We see that Cranach is a wealthy man in a silk-slashed waistcoat and a patterned black velvet robe and a fine red felt hat. And his confidence looking out at the view is palpable. Martin Luther, meanwhile, was an Augustinian monk in Wittenberg, lecturing at the university. As a monk, Luther had access to the Bible, which at that time was only in Latin. And while preparing lectures on the New Testament book of Romans in 1517, Luther came to understand from the scriptures that salvation was granted to people not on the basis of their works, what they do for God, but by God's free, undeserved gift of faith through Jesus Christ. And in a nutshell, there you have the Latin solas of the Reformation. Sola in Latin means alone. So the first was sola gratia, by grace alone. That's the free, undeserved gift of God. Sola fides, by faith alone. The gift that God gives is faith. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Faith is in Jesus, by the forgiveness possible through the cross. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. The Bible, rather than the church traditions, act as the authority for what we believe. And soli Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God alone. Well, Luther and Cranach first met sometime from 1511 onwards and became great friends. Luther became godfather to Cranach's youngest child in 1517. It was a friendship that had a huge impact on how the Reformation developed because Cranach was a supporter of the Reformation from the outset. And Cranach's series of portraits of Luther came to define the story of the Reformation and give it a human face. And this was incredibly important for enabling the Reformation to connect with a wide range of people, not simply with the elite and the intellectual. Between 1520 and 1546, Cranach produced 7 different portraits of Luther, either as oil paintings or as printed images. Normally, only kings or queens would have so many different portraits painted. And the portraits were some of the most copied images of the 16th century, as other Reformation supporters wanted copies. And Cranach's own workshop churned out lots and lots of copies by his assistants as well. Cranach's earliest portrait of Luther portrays him as an Augustinian monk. Interestingly, Cranach chose the medium of engraving, an artistic medium for printmaking, as he intended the portrait to have a wide circulation prior to Luther's attendance at the Diet of Worms to defend his 95 Theses. He's shown as an austere, serious man who's resolute in purpose. A year later, Cranach's engraving was copied in reverse as a woodcut for the frontispiece of a printed book in Wittenberg. Now Luther gestures to the large Bible he holds, and above his head is a dove indicating the Holy Spirit and a burst of light like a halo. Here's a new kind of saint for the Reformation. In 1521, Cranach makes another engraved portrait of Luther, so just a year later, this time in his university doctor's cap. The message is clear. Luther is a man of learning, and his ideas are in keeping with the ancient scholarship of the fathers and doctors of the early church. And it was clearly this engraving that Ferdinand Powell's used to give a sense of authenticity to his 19th century painting that I showed you earlier. By this time in 1521, Luther's life was in grave danger, and the threat of arrest or murder was constant. Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, arranged for Luther to be abducted and brought into hiding in his castle called the Wartburg above Eisenach. And it must have been frightening for Luther, because I don't think he knew the plan about his abduction before it happened. I may have missed it. I think I have a slide that shows the room where Luther, here is the room where Luther hid for more than a year and where he translated the New Testament into German. And the painting is another sort of 19th century romanticization of the Luther story. While in hiding, Luther adopted a disguise as a member of the court called Knight George or Junker Jörg. Rumors were constantly circulating that Luther had died, and so Cranach painted this portrait of Luther as Junker Jörg. And this was the Instagram of the 16th century, an image made to prove Luther was alive and implicitly to embody the courage of Luther and the malicious intent of others towards him, because the disguise was so necessary for him. Well, I've mentioned Frederick the Wise as Luther's patron and protector, especially in the early years of the Reformation. Ironically, Frederick the Wise had one of the largest collections of saints' relics in the whole of Europe, and these have been catalogued and published in the Wittenberg Reliquary of 1509 and illustrated with woodcuts by Lucas Cranach. The portraits of Frederick became closely associated with the story of the Reformation. This triptych shows 3 members of the family with Frederick at the centre. There's a beautiful view of the Elbe River landscape of Saxony connecting the 3 panels. Drawing on the altarpiece triptych format, it's like a holy trinity of aristocratic patronage enabling the Reformation to take hold and flourish. Cranach's project of Brand Luther took a great step forward with the double portrait of Luther and his wife, Katharina von Bora, in 1529. Caterina von Bora was a highly competent and intelligent woman who had fled her Benedictine nunnery and had been sheltered for some time by the Cranach family. In 1525, she married Martin Luther, and the double portrait of them both was a declaration of biblical liberty for the Christian minister to marry, as New Testament pastors had done. The married pastor was to lead his own family with the virtue that would demonstrate his ability to lead the family of God in the church, and Martin Luther was blazing a trail. Well, Caterina did not have a restful life. She managed a large household in Wittenberg with numerous lodgers and visitors. She had six children of her own, and another six nephews and nieces of Luther's sister lived with them. She developed a huge kitchen garden, managed livestock, brewed beer, and supported a husband who was often depressed and under huge pressure. In the same way, I can hear a lot of laughter at that point. In the same year as Cranach's double portrait was made, an opponent of Luther, Johannes Cochlaeus, wrote a pamphlet called The Seven Heads of Martin Luther, portraying him as the Antichrist beast of Revelation. I think I've got a blow up here. These pamphlets underscore the huge importance of the printing press in the spread of Reformation ideas and the propaganda used on all sides of the Reformation debate. If such a print was distressing to Luther, it was probably even worse for Caterina. Recently, in front of the Luther House in Wittenberg, a bronze statue of Caterina von Bora has been erected. It's the one contemporary work that I'm showing you tonight. The likeness of Caterina is clearly taken from the Cranach portrait. And I love the purposeful stride of Caterina, stepping forward into an unknown future. And I think the door frame through which she walks is a beautifully clever concept. It speaks of her key role in the home, but also indicates how she brought the home into the public sphere. As she crosses the threshold from home to the outside world, we're aware of the crucial role of women in the Reformation and the social changes that the Reformation brought about. Luther's view of images was not hardline like other reformers, especially those in Switzerland. He considered those who venerated images, icon worshippers, and those who smashed images, iconoclasts, as both committing the same mistake, self-righteousness. And the only period of iconoclasm in Wittenberg took place in 1522, when Luther was in hiding in the Wartburg. Luther considered the Bible to be a word that communicated through narrative and metaphorical mental images. Therefore, so long as the images were not being used to gain merit or salvation before God, he saw religious images in churches as acceptable. This painting of Adam and Eve from the Courtauld Institute was made by Cranach in the mid-1520s. It was the kind of subject favoured by the reformers. It's like a scene from a German forest with the stag here and the deer and the heron and the partridge and this lovely wild boar, even maybe the white horse in the background. And Cranach's ability in observation and just capturing the wildlife around him is beautifully captured in this amazing drawing from Dresden. I saw this drawing a few months ago in Dresden, and the use of wash and pen and ink just to capture these four dead partridges as if they were hanging on the door, I think is astounding. Now, let's just go back to this one. In the middle distance, we see a lamb and a lion, and when together, they symbolize messianic peace, but here they're separated on either side of the composition to emphasize the lack of harmony brought on by sin. For Luther, one of the chief purposes of art was to be didactic, that is to teach, and this painting is like a sermon on the theology of sin and redemption. The snake, representing Satan, winds down the center of the tree. And our eye then follows the branch along to Eve's hand. And then we see in her other hand how she's passing the apple from Eve to Adam. And Adam has this kind of gesture, contemplating desire, that's full of dramatic tension. Compositionally, this central section here is like a heart in its shape, but it's the heart is incomplete above Adam's head. And so it points to the devastating impact of rebellion against God for human relationships. But there's also the promise of redemption in the painting, because the leaves that cover Adam and Eve spring from this vine that winds up the tree. And the vine is a symbol of Christ's blood shed on the cross to pay the punishment for man's rebellion. So it was very much a painting that was asking its viewers to think about its theological meanings. The didactic purpose of Lutheran art is clearly illustrated in Cranach's 1529 painting of Law and Grace. We can see how this is an image driven by the word, by a desire to visualize the Bible. Not only are there these six panels of text incorporated into the painting, but the visual aesthetics are subordinate to the need for conveying meaning. The left side depicts law. Here we see creation, sin. This is very much like a little version of the painting we've just seen. And then the naked human being sort of condemned to hell for not being able to live up to God's perfect law. And on the right side, we see this sort of naked believer, naked just to show that, you know, there's nothing you can do to impress God, being pointed towards the cross. And then Jesus on the cross here is now risen as the resurrected Lord and then entering in towards heaven here with that open sort of sky behind. Cranach also made a woodcut of this painting so that it could be widely circulated. And notice how the woodcut is even more dramatic in its storytelling. So we see these people in the flames of hell all sort of crying out. And then here, the actual blood of Jesus is kind of squirting out, this dove on it, showing how the believer here is literally covered in the blood of Jesus for forgiveness. Luther consistently opposed the Neoplatonic idea that body and soul were separate, that they were separate entities, and he insisted that God communicated truth to believers by physical and visual means. And for this reason, Luther had a very high view of the sacraments endorsed in Scripture. At the end of his long career, Lukas Cranach made an altarpiece for the Stadtkirche in Wittenberg. It was unveiled the year after Luther died, but perfectly embodies Luther's view of art. The altarpiece is in the traditional form of a triptych, and each of the three main scenes depicts a visualization of the word enacted in the sacraments that were accepted by Protestants. That is, baptism on the left, the Lord's Supper, or communion, in the center, and corporate absolution, or the assurance of forgiveness, in the panel on the right. And in the scene of the Last Supper, Cranach has included his own self-portrait as this man serving on the right. And the disciple to whom he hands the beaker has the portrait of Martin Luther. By placing Jesus at the far end here, Cranach develops a new iconography of the Last Supper, but he preserves a favourite medieval German motif of St. John leaning against Jesus, just here, to show that true discipleship is not merely intellectual, but about love for God. Each scene, notice, has a very circular composition, with the gathered congregation, all sort of, the gathered people all around there, just to emphasise the sort of togetherness of the body of Christ. The idea that art should portray Christ as a gift to sinners was absolutely central to Luther. And the predella panel, that's this lower panel here, and I've got a blow up of it for you, captures this amazingly. On the right, we have Martin Luther in the pulpit, and you can see his hand rests on the Bible, and his other hand is pointing outwards. On the left side, we have the gathered congregation that includes men, women, and children. And Luther points to this vision of Jesus on the cross. The fact that it's a mental image or a vision of Christ arising from the Word is emphasized by the very sort of metaphysical swirl, I think, of the loincloth here. But, of course, so the idea that the painting is conveying is that out of the Word, this image arises. But the mental image is also this very material painting by Cranach. So our art and the Word go hand in hand. So the friendship between Luther and Cranach had a profound impact on the development of the Reformation. The portraits of Luther created a face and a human story that people from all backgrounds could connect with. And a new kind of religious imagery developed with an emphasis on the Word. Christ was portrayed as a gift for sinners, and secondarily as an example for the devout Christian to follow, while didactic images could teach and nurture faith. The course of art and the Reformation in England is quite different to that of Luther's creative relationship with Cranach in Saxony. And this is largely because there were almost no established workshops of painters in late 15th, early 16th century England, as there were on the continent in northern and southern Europe. So the impact of the Reformation on art in England is chiefly a story of artists as religious refugees and economic migrants. At the centre of the story is Hans Holbein the Younger. He was a talented artist born in Augsburg, but based in Basel in Switzerland. Unlike Luther, the Swiss reformers, chiefly Calvin and Zwingli, were opposed to religious imagery in churches, and therefore it became increasingly difficult for artists to find work. Holbein decided to travel to London, and Erasmus helped him. Holbein knew Erasmus because he painted his portrait in Basel in 1523, and this is the portrait which is in the National Gallery in London. Erasmus gave Holbein a letter of recommendation to Sir Thomas More, who was a great friend of Erasmus's from his earlier 5 years when he had studied in Cambridge and worked there. Holbein was a consummate portraitist, and this fine chalk drawing of Sir Thomas More dates from this first visit to London in 1526 to 28. It's a chalk drawing, and we can see the amazing use of textures and the way in which he captures the character of Sir Thomas More. Holbein's family remained in Basel, and he returned there briefly in 1528 to 32. At that time, he painted this very melancholy portrait of his wife and children. This was a personal painting is indicated by his use of oil and tempera on paper, rather than the more expensive and larger sized use of oil and on oak panel. Holbein's wife has rosy cheeks, and one senses Holbein's enjoyment of her flesh, but she looks sad, and her baby daughter seems very uncheerful. Very touchingly, though, I think, is the way in which her young son looks up at her mother with a kind of anxious and protective glance. And it's a portrait that conveys to me the human and personal cost to Holbein and to his family of his extraordinary career at the court of Henry VIII. Holbein returned to London in 1532 and lived in the enclave of the German Hanseatic League over what's now Canongate Station. He received commissions for portraits from the Hanseatic merchants, such as this very self-confident young man, Georg Gies. And it was through the trading ships of the Hanseatic League that many Lutheran and other Protestant prints and pamphlets were smuggled into England. Holbein's services were quickly desired at court, and it's from this period in the early 1530s that we have a remarkable group of portrait drawings that show his ability to capture likeness and personality with an economy of line and colour. And this is a drawing of Anne Cressacre, who was the wife of John Moore the Younger. One of the few fully coloured drawings is this portrait of John Godsalve. It may have been intended as a finished work in itself, and it has just recently been on exhibition at the National Portrait Gallery. I love his name, the Salve, Healing of God. And he was elected an MP for Norwich in 1539. His outward gaze is very direct, and the sense of his presence is really enhanced by the way his hand just crosses over that little tiny ledge at the bottom of the page. Holbein's famous painting of the ambassadors in the National Gallery is a fine example of his role in London and his sense of Reformation moment. The painting was made in 1533, which is the key year when Henry VIII broke from Rome and married Anne Boleyn. And it depicts two Frenchmen, the ambassador to Henry's court, Jean de Danville, and a French bishop called Georges de Selve. They were in London to secure French interests in the complex business of Henry's divorce and remarriage. They lean on a table covered with a rich Persian carpet that is laden with instruments of mathematical, geometrical, and astronomical importance. On the lower table, we see a lute, and by it, an open Lutheran hymn book. The legible words and the notation display Luther's hymn on the left side saying, "Come, Holy Spirit," and on the right side, "Man, wilt thou live blessedly and remain with God forever." Perhaps these emphasize the Lutheran ideas of justification by faith, or perhaps they express a desire for Christian unity. Notice too that the little cord of the lute, one of the strings, is broken here as a little signifier of the discord of the times in which it was painted. There's also a huge skull that is painted in the anamorphic perspective, and I've shown you now what it looks like when it resolves. When you go to the National Gallery, you have to stand this side of the painting and look at it like this, right along the side of it, and that's how the skull resolves. I'm so sure many of you have done that already. And it's a very bold but kind of veiled memento mori, or reminder of death. But behind the tense discord of 1533, Holbein strikes a note of belief that no matter what happens, God is present and faith remains. Because at the top left here, and I've given you a blow up of it here, we see this little crucifix just visible behind the green damask backdrop. Holbein's first portrait of Henry was painted in 1536. This is the painting that depicts him. The painting I'm showing you here, though, shows him aged 49 in 1540, and it captures that iconic broad stance. But more interesting to my mind is the wonderful portrait of Edward VI as a one-year-old baby. He was born on the 12th of October, 1537. And this portrait probably just dates from 1538. He's dressed in full Tudor regalia and gestures outwards to suggest the great legacy hoped for and invoked in the Latin text below. The desire for a male heir is key to understanding Henry's motive for the Reformation, and he wasted no time in commissioning the portrait of his long-awaited son. Edward's mother, Jane Seymour, had died soon after the birth of Edward, and Henry desired a fourth marriage, which Cromwell sought to arrange with Anne of Cleves. In 1539, Holbein was dispatched by Cromwell, like an undercover agent having signed the Official Secrets Act, to paint the portrait of Anne of Cleves. The portrait flattered Anne, and Henry agreed to the marriage, but it was to Cromwell's cost, and arguably it was this very portrait that cost Cromwell his life when Henry was displeased with the match. Holbein was the most gifted of the emigre artists that settled in London as a result of the Reformation, but he was by no means the only one. His death opened opportunities for others, such as Gerlach Flick, who arrived from Germany in 1545. His first major portrait was of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury during Henry's and Edward's reign, before being imprisoned and martyred by the Catholic Mary Tudor in 1556. Cranmer holds the letters of St. Paul from the New Testament with their clear explanation of justification by faith alone. And he also has a copy of Augustine's Faith and Works. And the combination of these texts again makes the point that the Reformation was a rediscovery of early church doctrine as well as of the Bible. Cranmer wears the simple clerical robes of a Protestant archbishop, a reminder that elaborate robes and mitres only became part of the Anglican Church in the 19th century. His expression is steady and full of inner contemplation, but he seems aware of the huge responsibilities that he bears. A few of the panes of blue glass behind his head are broken. You see here and here. And these seem to be a subtle reference to the difficult upheaval of the Reformation politics in England. Gerlach Flick himself was imprisoned for his religion during the reign of the Catholic Mary I, Mary Tudor. He painted a tiny portrait of himself while in the Tower of London and inscribed it, "Such was the face of Gerlach Flick when he was a painter in the city of London." This he himself painted from a looking glass for his dear friends, so that they might have something to remember him after his death. Cranmer's vision for a Protestant Anglican church was more fully realised not in Henry's reign but during the short reign of Edward VI. Cranmer's theology was closer to the Swiss reformers such as Calvin and Zwingli than to Luther, and this included his views on religious images. Calvin and Zwingli both permitted the making of images of Christ because of the incarnation. In other words, they said you could depict anything that could have been seen had you lived at the right time. But they didn't think any images should be displayed in churches. And that's also historically why Anglican churches have had very little figurative decoration. Edward VI had a deep biblical faith himself, nurtured no doubt by the staunchly Protestant Seymour family of his mother, as well as by Cranmer, whom Henry had appointed to be his tutor. It always interests me that Henry chose Cranmer to be Edward's tutor, because essentially Henry remained very Catholic in his sympathies throughout his reign. Although he'd, you know, initiated the Reformation, he wasn't truly a kind of Protestant in his own heart and beliefs. This painting, probably dating from the early reign of Elizabeth, seeks to capture the spiritual and political realities of the Reformation in England. Henry VIII, on his deathbed, over here, is pointing to Edward as his heir, and we see the key dignitaries of the church and state seated on the right. And here we have this Bible that is inscribed with "The word of the Lord stands forever." And this Bible has sort of knocked the Pope on the head and deposed him. And written on the Pope is, "All flesh is grass." And then we see some other blank spaces that probably were intended originally to have some other anti-Catholic messages on them. And this painting is pure Reformation propaganda. But its very derivative, stilted, artistic quality shows how relatively bad English painters were in the mid-16th century. The first truly great English painter in the 16th century was Nicholas Hilliard. He was trained as a goldsmith and painted extremely fine miniature portraits. And this is a self-portrait that he painted in 1577. The Gerlach Flick portrait I just showed you is the first self-portrait painted in England. But this is the first self-portrait painted by an Englishman in England. Hilliard had clearly studied Holbein's works carefully. In the last 10 years of his life, Holbein painted a number of miniature portraits, such as this one of Jane Small. She was the wife of a prosperous London merchant called Nicholas Small, and they were close neighbours of Holbein. And you can see, technically, how Hilliard is drawing on Holbein's technique, but he has this amazing ability to create this beautiful Elizabethan ruff, and the sense of confidence in this young, good-looking Elizabethan man is clearly really evident to us. With Hilliard, we see the impact of the Reformation in establishing an indigenous school of English painting. As Holbein had done for Henry VIII, so Hilliard did for Elizabeth I, helping to shape iconic images of her rule. And this is the so-called pelican portrait attributed to Hilliard. And Elizabeth wears this beautiful pearl necklace that has a pelican as a pendant on it. And the pelican had long been taken as a symbol of Christ's self-sacrificial love, as it feeds its young by pecking its breast and feeding it with its own blood. So the emblem points to Elizabeth's piety, but also to her sacrificial love for her country. Arguably, the single most important and widely disseminated Reformation artwork in Elizabethan England were the woodcut illustrations to Fox's Acts and Monuments, known more commonly as the Book of Martyrs. John Fox wrote this polemical account of the suffering of Protestants at the hands of Catholics early in Elizabeth's reign, and he focuses his stories, his narratives, on English and Scottish Protestants. The first edition was published in 1563, and this illustration shows the burning of William Tyndale, who made the first translation of the Bible into English. And the speech bubble coming from his mouth says, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," because it was really as a result of Henry VIII's opposition to Tyndale that he was martyred. And this page is the burning of Archbishop Cranmer during the reign of Mary Tudor, where he famously placed his right hand into the fire first. Under extreme mental stress, Cranmer had signed a recantation of his Protestant faith under Mary Tudor, but then he wanted to show how deeply he'd regretted this act, and so he placed his hand into the fire first before he burned. Fox continued to add Protestant life stories to the text in the four editions that were published during his lifetime. And by 1571, Fox's book was to be chained in every cathedral, in many parish churches, and in guild halls in order to be available for everyone. So it was chained in a public space, so you couldn't steal it, but everyone could go and look at it. And since this guild hall has an ancient foundation dating back to the 14th century, and some of the extensions were in the 16th century, in all probability, a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs would have been chained in this building. The woodcuts made an enormous difference to the impact of Fox's Book of Martyrs. With only text, it could never have sunk as deeply into the English psyche as it did. So the Reformation had a crucial impact on art in England. Without Holbein's arrival in London, we would not have the incredible record of portraits of all the key players in Tudor England. Henry VIII's Brexit from Rome made England a safe haven for artists, and as a result of their religious and economic migration to London, indigenous English artists were trained in the art of painting in a manner that never would have been possible before. But I want to close this evening by taking a longer view. Sometimes people accuse the Reformation of causing a secularization of art. In fact, the Reformation, properly understood, did not secularize art so much as sacralize the ordinary and raise its status so that one can see God at work in all the ordinary things of life. And this laid the foundations for the wonderful traditions of landscape painting and genre studies of everyday life in the 17th century and beyond. And I want to close with a painting again that I saw recently in Dresden by Caspar David Friedrich. It's The Cross in the Mountains, 1808. And ostensibly, it is the kind of landscape that you could encounter walking through the German countryside where wayside crosses were often set up. But Caspar David Friedrich has given us this incredibly dramatic vista from a low viewpoint up towards the cross. And then we have this amazing sunset that's taking place below and these shafts of light. And it is a romantic painting, but it captures, I think, something of the sense that our world cannot be totally rationalized and quantified and understood only by human reason. We live in a world created by God where the mystery of the divine is breathed into our landscape. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which says, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has set eternity in the hearts of men. And as we encounter beauty, it actually points us towards the fact that our deepest desire is to seek out the beautiful one, God himself. And it captures a sense, I think this painting captures a sense of mystery. But the good news of Christian faith, according to the Bible, rediscovered at the Reformation, is that there is a mystery. The deepest, most important mystery has been made known, and that is Jesus Christ is God's gift for people who are sinful and have no relationship with God to come back into friendship with God. And that was something that became personal for me as a teenager, having grown up in a nominal Christian background. I actually, age 16, encountered people speaking about the Bible for the first time and found that through the Word, I also could discover the Lord Jesus myself. So thank you very much for being such an attentive audience.